Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Today, last time we were on the air together, I began introducing the subject, a little bit of a discussion. Actually, we started playing the Bible Answer Man discussion with Jimmy Akin of Catholic Answers from 1995 a little while back. And then the Beckwith explosion took place. And since then, there have been sort of like earthquakes. So they have little aftershocks afterwards. And so today we've got the Steve Ray blog and yet another documented example of how Roman Catholic apologists can completely miss the point when it's staring them right in the face. But I'm writing on that. We'll have material up on that eventually. But did not get the opportunity of getting back to the Jimmy Akin program last time. I had mentioned that I have figured out why, for a couple reasons, why Catholic Answers tries to promote this as if it was a debate. I think it's pretty obvious they have decided that they have absolutely nothing to gain and everything to lose by doing any further debates, and so they're going to try to come up with every lame excuse possible to avoid it. We've already done it. If you want to hear the debates, you go listen to these things, blah, blah, blah. Sort of like what Dave Hunt tries to do and saying the same thing. And he's likened us all to terrorists, which, of course, is about as absurd as it can come to. But, hey, you know, if the Democrats get away with it, so who knows? So I was listening to this program, and I started doing a little timing. And I mentioned last time that I discovered that when you time this, and the only hour I timed is the second hour. I think the first hour is fairly close, but and then the third hour is all calls. And, you know, once you, that's what makes the whole thing, calling this thing a debate, so silly, because when you have callers, who knows what they're going to be like. I mean, some callers are really good. They can express a question in a succinct fashion, but they are in the vast minority of callers, I assure you. And you can't guarantee that the calls are going to be even between the two of you. I mean, sometimes people will try to, you know, balance the questions out, but sometimes you can't. You know, who knows? But
Well, I was going to use the example of when you debated Dr. Holland many years ago on this program, and we said no calls.
Right.
Because it was a timed debate, so you basically, the two of you, moderated yourselves. It was a fair time debate, and it went very nicely.
Yeah, well, once you start having callers, you just can't do that. You don't know how long they're going to go, and the third hour is all callers, and the end of the second hour is the same thing. So anyway, I looked at the second hour, and when you look at the second hour, when you look at the amount of time given to the speakers to speak, so in other words, to take out the commercials, to take out any comments by Hank Hanegraaff, who had very few comments in the second hour. Anyway, you discover that Jimmy Akin got 62.2% of the time, and I got 37.8% of the time, almost a two-third, one-third split. Now I understand why they want to call this a debate, because when your side gets almost two-thirds of the time and the other side gets one-third of the time, you can make yourself sound real good. You can raise all sorts of questions the other side can't handle. And I also mentioned, I think I mentioned at some point, maybe I didn't, and we'll get to it eventually as we play this, but a couple weeks ago I played the clip from Catholic Answers. I should have queued this up. I apologize for not doing this, but you can go back in the archives, and I played the commercials from a couple weeks ago when Tim Staples was commenting on the Bible Answer Man discussion. And he mentioned, he said, oh, and Jimmy Akin did such a great job. I mean, he brought up baptism. There was just nothing White could say. And so as I'm riding along, I'm listening to this. I'm waiting for that to come up. You know, I want to see, wow, you know, I've heard for years now. I mean, it's been 12 years. So for years, I've been hearing people say, yeah, well, you know, he just wiped you out on that one, you know. And so we get to it, and he makes his presentation, and Hank goes to commercial, comes out of commercial, goes a completely different direction, and I wasn't even given the opportunity to respond to it. No wonder. And I listen to that, and I hear people, oh, he just got you on that one. I just sit there going, wow, if you're impressed by that kind of thing. But then again, to be honest with you, the emails I've been getting, most emails that I have been getting from people who have actually written back to me after the Beckwith stuff, were absolutely, you know, someone had in their email address home to Rome. You know, they're these converts, and I will challenge them. I wrote back to them, and they'll, you know, you did this, okay? Could you document that? And you can't answer this, so I'll answer it, and I'll give all these references, and inevitably they just collapse. They just turn into a puddle of emotional goo. I mean, honestly, the kinds of responses I've gotten, especially from the converts themselves, has proven to me, beyond any shadow of a doubt, this religion has nothing to offer to me. Nothing whatsoever. I love truth way too much, and I just can't handle this kind of circular reasoning and emotional gooey-ooey stuff that seems to be all that they have to offer. And so in responding to these folks, there have been some really, really, really interesting exchanges, but very few of them last very long. And all of, so far, consistently, everybody that I have challenged has said, oh, by the way, I wrote an entire chapter on this subject, for example. Have you ever read it? Well, no. How about this book? Well, no. I mean, and there's just no interest in hearing the other side at all. None. And you can tell by, like, Steve Ray's blog today. You look at that, and he doesn't. These people do not keep up with what people are saying in response to them in any way, shape, or form. They just don't care. They just, it's just like, eh, whatever. There's nothing that can be said to refute the great me. And so they just don't even give it a second thought. It's amazing stuff. So, anyway, just keep in mind the next time you hear somebody saying, oh, yeah, the Bible answer man debate. Well, you know, if you need twice the amount of time as the other guy to even make your points, and then you need commercials to cut the other guy off so he can't respond to you, not really certain if that's the, you know, if you're impressed by that, okay, cool. You know, I'm not going to be of much assistance to you anyways, because if you don't have a real firm, you know, understanding of truth and fairness and, you know, how things work like that, I'm not going to really be appealing to you anyhow. So what I had planned on doing a long time ago was to play through at least through the discussion parts. The phone calls are neither here nor there, but play through some of the discussion parts. We'll start there, see if anything happens to phones. If not, I've got the Shabir Ali debate that we need to get back to. And there's some other debates coming in. I'm going to start backing debates up here pretty soon and get back to some of those. So we have plenty of things we're doing on the program today. I want to start off. I had played before my opening sort of statement on the Bible Answer Man broadcast from 1995 on Sola Scriptura. And I had pointed out Matthew chapter 15 and the fact that Jesus held us accountable to examine any tradition, even those traditions that men claimed came from God, even those who claimed that they themselves represented God, and they, therefore on their authority we were supposed to accept these traditions. Jesus held us accountable for testing those traditions based upon the Word of God. And I just want to point out, I made no statements about Jimmy Akin in my opening statement at all. And in his first response, he accuses me of eisegesis. Very first response. Now, he's wrong, as we've documented, and completely misses my point. But this is how it starts off. Very first portion of the discussion.
Just in regard to the scripture text that Mr. White referred to, Matthew chapter 15, and you cited verse 3 and so forth, that, I'm afraid he engaged in a little bit of eisegesis there. If you continue reading in that passage and you get down to verse 9, you find Jesus giving a quotation from the book of Isaiah and applying it to his Pharisaical opponents. And it says that in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Mm-hmm. And so the problem here was not simply that they were using traditions. Jesus did not here condemn all traditions. All he condemned were traditions of men. Mr. White, in fact, talked about the tradition of the elders. Well, the tradition of the elders was wrong. And so merely the fact that Jesus said in this case that this tradition is wrong, the traditions of the elders are wrong, their teaching is doctrine, the precepts of men, that doesn't mean all traditions are wrong.
Now, notice, what had I said? I had said that the text demonstrates that you test all traditions, even those that claim to be from divine sources, because the Korban rule had allegedly come down through the rabbis. It was external. In fact, it pretty much looks identical to Rome's current doctrine of tradition outside of Scripture and things like that. And so I made one point, and he responded to a completely different point. So he's accused me of eisegesis. He was wrong. And he has presented a straw man. So two errors in the first few moments. We're 11 minutes into the program here, and wow, that was introduction and my opening statement. So, boom, that fast, we have two documented errors on the part of Jimmy Akin. Let's keep a track of them because, hey, they make this available, and they promote this, and they think it's fine and wonderful, and might be good to see just how fine and wonderful it really was.
This comes out even more clearly in the Mark and parallel to this in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, where Jesus says bluntly, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast to the tradition of men. So the problem is tradition of men, not all traditions. And we can easily show that by referencing it to, for example, the Apostle Paul's writings. If you look, for example...
Now, by the way, all of this so far, irrelevant to what I said. As anybody knows, we're well aware of the fact that there are proper uses of tradition. It's what tradition means. When you go to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, what is tradition there? It's the gospel. It's the meanings that Rome smuggles into the term tradition that are the issues here. But I hadn't said anything about that. So this is another one of the situations. If you watched, for example, the Jerry Matatix thing, where you had, you know, Jerry Matatix refuting me over and over again for things I never said, never got close to saying, never said in a nightmare. never said under the influence of post-operative drugs in a hospital. I mean, it just doesn't matter. I'd never say anything like that. But he'd stick the words in my mouth and then turn to me and say, but Mr. White, you're wrong. I mean, normally the camera isn't on me, but there are times I just sit there shaking my head at this guy when he does that, because he's done it for years. It's just amazing stuff. But anyway, so we continue on.
At 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter.
Now, I've always wondered, and I have made the statement many, many times, if someone is going to promote the concept of the material sufficiency of Scripture over against what they call the formal sufficiency of Scripture, they should never, ever cite this passage. It is so commonly cited. In fact, in my recollection, it is the first biblical passage anyone ever raised to me. I remember exactly where I was sitting at a large Southern Baptist church during outreach one night on a Monday evening when someone came up to me. Actually, it was during the outreach dinner before we went out and asked about 2 Thessalonians 2:15. I was probably 19 years old at the time when someone asked me this question. And if you believe in the material sufficiency of Scripture, there is no reason to cite this text. Because it's really not supportive of your position. I can understand why someone who believes there are two sources of tradition, written and oral, and that what is in the oral differs from what is in the written, so that without the oral you do not have everything God would have you do. I can understand why they would cite the text. They're wrong, because what Paul is saying is he has delivered the gospel to the Thessalonians in two ways, preaching and letter. Big deal. Isolate it from its context. You can make it say anything you want. Look at it in its context, and what it's saying is very obvious. But unless you are actually going to defend the idea that the apostles preached all the things you've defined on the basis of tradition, and they preached them not just to the bishops of Thessalonica, but to everyone in Thessalonica, because that's what it says. These things were delivered to the church, to not just the bishops, but to everybody. That would mean that there should be historical evidence somewhere of all these doctrines that you now teach on the basis of tradition. And the fact of the matter is, there isn't any evidence of that. And so if you're going to cite this, it really puts you in a tough position. But they'll throw it out there recognizing that, sadly, there are only few, sadly, very, very few people who can challenge them to recognize what the citation of the text actually means.
So Paul here is exhorting people to hold on to traditions. And in fact, if you read a little bit further into chapter 3, he in fact commands us to stay away from those who don't live by the traditions he imparted. And so the problem is not all traditions. That's
which, of course, I never said all traditions. I said we test all traditions, whether they're claimed to be divine or human, by Scripture. It does not follow that means you reject all traditions. See, these guys are so used to dealing with sort of the jack chick fundamentalist type thing that they've just never, ever gotten up to speed with actually dealing with Reformed folks. Who recognize the authority of the church. I mean, we just put the baptism debate out. I've just started putting this a couple clips. I'm certainly not putting the whole debate up, but I'm putting up enough to make it hopefully something you'll be interested in obtaining, because I know somebody in the other room spent many hours working to make this this available, and so we certainly want you to pick it up. But I would imagine Roman Catholics will probably, if any bother to look, and you can number them on one hand, actually bother to listen to that debate. They're not going to know what to do with it. They're absolutely not going to know what in the world to do with that kind of a debate between two brothers in the Lord going to the Scriptures and recognizing, man, I just thought all Baptists believed that you should baptize and immerse them in water because that's what John the Baptist did. That's the best apologetic I ever heard from those folks. You know, that's just the way it is. I hope a few of them pick it up, look at it, and go, "Wow, that's never even thought of it along those
something,
lines."
Something, you know, I'm afraid I have to say that Protestants insert into the Matthean text. The problem is traditions of men versus traditions of the apostles. If it's a tradition that came to us from the apostles, if it's something that the apostles taught, then it is binding on us.
Actually, in Matthew, that couldn't even be relevant because the apostles haven't started teaching yet. Jesus is laying down for us. I mean, duh, right? Jesus is laying down for us a rule that says any tradition is to be tested by Scripture, even if people say it came from God. That's all there is to it. And the only reason the Roman Catholic rejects that is because if you apply that standard to Rome's teachings, you're going to end up rejecting Rome. And therefore, the clear teaching of the text has to be abandoned.
It has the authority of the apostles behind it, regardless of whether it's written or not. The mode in which we receive the tradition is irrelevant. If we receive the tradition in writing in Scripture, that's fine. If we receive it orally, that's fine too. The key thing is, does it have apostolic authority behind it? So Jesus certainly was not condemning all traditions, or he couldn't have commissioned his apostles to then go out and pass on tradition.
A beautiful example of how Rome argues, because he just proved a point that has nothing to do with anything I said. But unless people listen carefully, and I'm sorry, folks, we just aren't trained to think that way anymore. I mean, public schools, private schools, I don't care where it is, we are not trained to ask ourselves the question, did that person just address what the other person said? That's why Bill Shishko likes to, you know, when he moderates the debates, and even when we did the debate, he asked the moderator to make the same thing. Take that piece of paper, lay out the points being made by one side, and then, you know, turn it sort of the landscape direction, and then ask yourself the question, did the other debater address this particular issue? And if you've laid it out and you've listened carefully, you might be able to detect these things, but sadly, especially in our news bite, you know, sound bite, 60 seconds is as long as my mind can stay on one topic before ADD grabs me off and sends me someplace else. People just don't see how very effective this bad argumentation. And look, on a scholarly debate level, Jimmy Akin has lost to this point. In fact, he scored 0 points because he has not, in fact, responded to the position he was asked to respond to. 0 points. You can't get points in a real debate for arguing a point that has not even been raised. That's bad argumentation. No one could ever defend it, and that's what we've got so far.
Now, in regard to Athanasius, again, there's a bit of a...
By the way, I don't think that part played, because remember, when we tried playing this. I was pulling it off the file server, and it started looping on us because the file server was going, I'm doing too much. And so now I have the file over on this computer so that the file server isn't even bothering with that anymore. Anyway, just a little internal conversation here. You know, Rush Limbaugh can do it. We can do it, too. Anyway, I don't think it looped. I hadn't wanted to get into that level of things, but Hank Hanegraaff raised the question to me in the middle of my discussion of Sola Scriptura about Athanasius. And I wrote about Athanasius, I've written about Athanasius a number of times for the CRI Journal, for example, in the article that Envoy Magazine took the world's cheapest, cheesiest shot. I would be so embarrassed to this day if I had ever had anything to do with anything so cheesy as what Envoy Magazine did with that one and continues to defend this day. In fact, at the top of their apologetics forums, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, the top of their apologetics forums, their web boards, they have a sticky topic that advertises their response to that, still to this day, where they tried to respond to a footnote in my article without ever giving the bibliographical information as to where you could find my article in the first place. I mean, just you can't get any more disrespectful, arrogant, insolent, and cheap than that, but that's what they did anyways. I have also written about Athanasius in a, 1995? Yeah. Might have just come out. Not really certain. I don't remember the date, but the Soli Deo Gloria book on Sola Scriptura, I had the fairly lengthy chapter on tradition in the early church and a whole section on Athanasius and his use of the term tradition and what it meant and stuff like that, which is fairly in-depth, especially when you go into the footnotes and they're filled with original citations and things like that. So he had asked me to comment on that, and so I had simply commented on the fact that Athanasius, and this came up again on the Iron Sharpens Iron program last week when I was on with Jerry Matatix. And I can't remember. Oh, yeah, Jerry's the one who's bringing up Athanasius these days because Athanasius stood against even the Bishop of Rome, Liberius, against councils that had more people at them than Nicaea did. And for decades, he stood against the way of the church and said, no, those who are in charge of the church right now are in error because they are denying the deity of Christ. And he's using that to support his sede vacantism, as he puts it. And he doesn't like that term. He calls it consistent Catholicism. Well, yeah, that'll be a really descriptive term. You know, that's like saying, I'm a biblicist, not a Calvinist. Or something like that. It really explains a lot of your position. It really helps clarify things. But anyway, so he's pointing to Athanasius and saying, we look at Athanasius today, we go, way to go, Athanasius, you did it right. And I've always said, yes, he did, but that really, really messes with your epistemology if you're a Roman Catholic. Because how could anyone, 10 years into the Arian ascendancy, know that Athanasius was right? You see, from our perspective, we can answer that question because of the truth of the scriptures, and you can actually go to the scriptures, and they actually, what they say, actually can be determined. But you see, Rome says that it can't without them. And so if Athanasius is standing against councils and against all the bishops and the Bishop of Rome and the government authorities and all the rest of this stuff, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, well, then how do you know he was right? And in fact, the only way you can come to a conclusion is to say that the entire Roman Catholic argumentation that they have been using all along, that Patrick Madrid uses, Blueprint for Anarchy, all that silliness, Carl Keating, Jimmy Akin, they're all wrong. They've all blown it. And, of course, those are the same arguments that Jerry Matatix himself used to use and was using as late as 1997 when we debated Sola Scriptura on Long Island. So he used those arguments 10 years ago, and now he's using the other side of the argument because he's changed his position. Now, I can appreciate why he's changed his position because it's pretty obvious to me that that Rome has redefined its former teachings. But, hey, the problem is following Rome in the first place, not just doing what Matatix has done and chucking the last 40 years' worth of bishops out the window. So, anyway, I had commented on Athanasius, and I had commented on the fact that when he's arguing for the deity of Christ, he does not argue on the basis of the Bishop of Rome. I had a man write to me, you're just dishonest because you don't, it's obvious that Athanasius believed in the papacy. Really, it's obvious. Okay, give me some quotes. Well, I don't have to. Here's some quotes here about the papacy in general. Well, no, let's look at Athanasius. Let's look how he argued. Let's look how he argued for the deity of Christ. Where does he say, and these things are so, because the Bishop of Rome, who is the sole successor of Peter, has defined it to be so? Well, of course, he never said anything like that. In fact, if he had believed that, he sure did waste a lot of papyri writing all this exegesis of all these texts, the very same text we do, Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1. All these texts that we focus upon, he focused upon as well. And what a waste, because he should have just simply said, well, because the Pope said so. The problem was the Bishop of Rome was already opposed to him, and so that really wouldn't have worked. And so Athanasius really presents a little bit of a problem for the Roman Catholic. And so now Aiken is responding to the comments that I made in response to Hank Hanegraaff's asking about Athanasius.
A flaw in the argument to say Athanasius reasoned from Scripture in dealing with the Arians, therefore that means sola scriptura is true, or that Athanasius taught sola scriptura is true. In fact, he didn't. If you look in...
Now, immediately, one of the biggest... You know, I keep emphasizing this, and Roman Catholic apologists keep running from this like it is a viper that's going to bite them, because it is. Because you want one of the big secrets of Roman Catholic apologetics? Here's one of the big secrets. I don't know if there was some meeting many years ago between Patrick Madrid, Carl Keating, Jimmy Akin, and Jerry Mattix, because they were pretty much it for a while. You know, maybe some Genesis was just coming along. I don't know. But at some point in time, I think somebody got together. And they realized that they have a positive position that they are presenting in regards to the necessity of Roman authority. But they came to the conclusion that the best way to defend Rome's authority claims is to never let them see the light of day, but to instead always attack sola scriptura. Don't let anybody ever suggest that you have a duty to substantiate positively your own position on these subjects. No. What you do is you just attack sola scriptura. And by default, once you have hopefully convinced someone that sola scriptura is wrong, they will just by default accept sola ecclesia. They'll accept your claims and your assertions to authority. And so this is how they've been doing it all along. And if you ever start getting too close to where people are going to start seeing that they need to give that answer, you know what they're going to do? They'll throw out the canon argument. Even if you're not debating the canon, they'll throw it out anyways. It doesn't matter what you're discussing. They'll throw out the canon argument just to try to distract people. It's a smoke bomb to throw it out there, because they don't have any answers for it either. All they've done is move the line back a little bit, and they can't answer why they allegedly have the authority to do this or the problems they have with canon issues. But they throw that out there as a smoke bomb, hoping to obscure anybody from ever coming to recognize, hey, you know what? These guys are making a positive claim, and they simply refuse to stand up and substantiate it. And so that's what you're about to hear right here by saying, well, just because he argued from Scripture, that doesn't mean sola scriptura.
His writings elsewhere, he has a very healthy respect for tradition.
Of course he does. But what does tradition mean to him? I had written in the sola scriptura book, and oh, by the way, it's sitting right here on the shelf. I could have just reached over there. And okay, it's 1995, so I don't know if it was out at this time or not. And I don't know if I had given that to him or anything. I can't tell. But I'm just looking here at the number of notes. My goodness, 46 in my little thing here, and a number of them are to Athanasius. There's a number of citations to him, which includes a fair amount of the original languages here, which also includes a discussion of what tradition meant to Athanasius as well, which is interesting. But again, you rarely get a chance to get into that kind of level of discussion in a call-in radio program.
I have to say that I'm afraid Mr. White is out of sync with some early church scholars, such as the great Protestant early church historian J.N.D. Kelly, when he talks about how we don't find in the early Christian writers appeals to traditions when combating heretics. In fact,
of course, I never said that. Here's how many straw men do we have so far? I'm not sure, but mark them up if someone's keeping track. Here's the next straw man. And again, what you do is you throw that out there because now the other guy is going to have to find time to come back and say, I never said that. What I said was this. And your hope is they'll never have an opportunity of clarifying what they're saying. So it sounds like you refuted something when actually the other person never said that. Nowhere in my comments that I said that Athanasius does not have a view of tradition. He does. But what does tradition mean? And is it identical to, supportive of, developmental of the Roman Catholic view of tradition? And if that tradition is sub-biblical, as I argue that is, it is not equal to Scripture, it is not outside of Scripture, but it is derived from Scripture, then this entire argument is moot because he's not going to the kind of tradition that would be necessary for the Roman Catholic to establish in light of Aiken's citation in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 anyway. There's a little more documentation of where Jimmy Akin was not doing real well in the Bible Answer Man discussion. And by the way, you know, people saying, you're going back 12 years and just picking on that nice man. I don't think we've ever played this before. No, not in 12 years. And if they weren't calling it something that it isn't and making all sorts of claims about it and promoting it as the be-all and end-all of all things, we never would have. I'm just going, okay, if you think that this is just such a wonderful thing, and if you're going to start promoting it this way, and if Tim Staples is going to sit there on a national radio program and talk about how well Jimmy Akin did, all right, if you're right, then I'm helping you to promote it right now. I mean, you can get it from us. We probably cheaper from us, too, but you can get it from us, and let's listen to it. Let's get it out there, and let's discuss it. And if I'm so bad and so stupid and so lacking in scholarship, then it should be really easy to just pick me apart on this stuff, right? You know, just a little speck of dust that can be blown away by the great Catholic apologist. And right now, our phone line should be stacked with people going, oh, you were wrong about this and you were wrong about that. And, how are those phone lines doing there? I see idle. I see six idols. No one's lining up because the fact is,
Dr. Kelly's book, which I have right here, Early Christian Doctrines, he makes precisely the point that in the early conflicts with heretics, it was tradition that was appealed to primarily because the heretics used the same scriptures.
Now, what was the content of that tradition? I am currently in our chat channel, and I have a series of quotations programmed into my IRC client, Internet Relay Chat. For example, I just clicked a button and just posted Ignatius of Loyola, who is the founder of the Jesuits, and his Rule 13, Rules for Thinking with the Church, says, quote, that we may be altogether the same mind and in conformity to the Church itself. If she shall have defined anything to be black, which to our eyes appears to be white, we ought in like manner to pronounce it black, end quote. That is the view of post-Reformation Romanism, and I think it's best to call that Romanism. That's not even Roman Catholicism. That's just put your mind on the altar and let Rome do with it as she pleases. But on the opposite extreme, I have a little quote here called Irenaeus Tradition. And I just clicked that, and it just appeared in channel. And let me read it for you. It says, this is from Irenaeus, Antinicene Fathers, Volume 1, pages 414 through 415. This is Irenaeus's discussion of what tradition is. These have all declared to us that there is one God, Creator of heaven and earth, announced by the law and the prophets, and one Christ, the Son of God. If anyone do not agree to these truths, he despises the companions of the Lord. Nay, more, he despises Christ himself, the Lord. Yea, he despises the Father also, and stands self-condemned, resisting and opposing his own salvation, as is the case with all heretics. There is Irenaeus's tradition. And what was it? That there is one God, Creator of heaven and earth. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the Bible teach that there is one God, Creator of heaven and earth? Yes, it does. And in fact, when we debate Mormons, we have to debate the exact same thing. Now, what good is it in debating Mormons for a group to come along and say, well, we have a tradition that says you're wrong. And our tradition says that you start off on the wrong foot. And the Mormon says, well, we have a tradition that says you're wrong. And you're left with one allegedly inspired tradition against another allegedly inspired tradition. It doesn't accomplish anything. And just because, let's say someone in the early church doesn't know the scriptures well enough to be able to demonstrate and prove beyond all question that the Bible teaches there's only one true God, creator of heaven and earth. Does it make any real difference if they don't use the best arguments in defense of their position? No, it doesn't. And if this is the tradition to which they're referring, that you need to start with the fact that the Bible's monotheistic, and certainly in dealing with the Gnostics, you have to do that, but could you not demonstrate that from Scripture? How is taking something the Bible clearly teaches, monotheism, before me, there is no God formed, and there shall be none after me. Creator of all things? That's repeated over and over again. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 10, Isaiah's chapters 40 through 48. Deuteronomy, we can go to all sorts of texts to demonstrate the truthfulness of this statement. But the fact of the matter is, this tradition, they do make appeal to that. And they say, look, the apostles taught this. Okay, they did. There's no question about that. But that's not something separate from what's found in Scripture. It is sub-biblical. It can be derived from Scripture. So how does that have anything to do with the kind of tradition that Rome claims for herself? And that's why I keep going back to what are the dogmas, not just doctrines, but dogmas that Rome has defined on the basis of tradition. And this is why she doesn't want to go here. Because what she has defined on the basis of tradition, papal infallibility, immaculate conception, bodily assumption, and then you go into the medieval period and you can start talking about all sorts of other things. You can start talking about the issue of purgatory and indulgences and the Thesaurus Meritorum and all the rest of this stuff. Tradition, 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 tradition. Irenaeus knew nothing of any of that, and I challenge anyone to prove otherwise. You can't, and you know it. You know it. That's why I wonder sometimes why some of you folks can even look at yourself in the mirror in the morning when you do know that. I think Phil Provoznik knows that, and he doesn't care. He keeps throwing this stuff out, lamest arguments on the planet, and he just keeps throwing them out there. There's just absolutely unbelievable. So what is this tradition? Just throwing the term out there and using it in a dozen different ways accomplishes nothing, at least to anyone who is serious-minded in their examination of these things. And so far, we have not found Jimmy Akin to be doing real well in this discussion.
By and large. And so they would both just put their own interpretation on it, just like the JW does today, the Arians did in the 4th century, the Gnostics did in the 2nd century.
And if the Arians did that, then, and if it's just simply a matter of, well, they put their own interpretation on it, then why did Athanasius argue the exegesis of the text of Scripture? Why is there page after page after page after page in his writings where he argues that very thing, if in point of fact the Scriptures are not clear enough to determine these things? That's a question that I would like to have asked.
And the appeal was, well, wait a minute. I mean, we are living in a church whose leaders have come down to us from the apostles, and they have passed on these teachings from the apostles, and that tells us what the correct interpretation of the Scripture is.
You know, it's really interesting to me. You're going to hear, I'm not sure if it's in the clip that I recorded or not, I'll have to check that, but I'm going to be putting a clip up of a Q&A section, just one Q&A between David Wood and Ali Atai from back in April at UC Davis on Muhammad as a prophet, and I don't think it's in this clip, but it was in the Q&A part. Anyway, at some point, the Muslim debater talks about Basilides. Now, Basilides was a, and you have to, the term Gnostic has a wide variety of applications, a wide variety of uses, and there are certain things that sort of define Gnosticism in a way, but there were a lot of folks that were infected by a non-Christian worldview, and though they may have differed in some specifics as to their theology, we generally just place them under the Gnostic rubric. Well, Basilides would have many things in common with the Gnostics, even if he didn't go quite as far this direction, went much farther another direction or something like that. And then he had followers, the Basilidians. And they even went farther. They came up with a whole new god and all the rest of stuff. Well, Basilides claimed to have been taught by a man who was taught by Peter. And so he claimed apostolic tradition. And on that basis, taught a form of Docetism. Jesus wasn't truly God. He didn't have a physical body. It was Judas who was crucified on the cross. That's why the Muslims grab hold of this, because of Surah 4:1-7. This is all from the second century, of course. It's, you know, anyone who takes it seriously as having a first century providence or anything relevant to that is straining at gnats. But they throw that stuff out there. How would Jimmy Akin respond to these things? The only way he could respond to this would be to use an argument from authority. Well, my authority trumps your authority. And my apostolic tradition is better than your apostolic tradition. But still, Basilides is long before anybody within Orthodoxy is making the type of tradition claim that you will find. Well, Irenaeus is the first guy who says, hey, I know this because someone who was taught by the apostles told me this. Irenaeus is the first one to do that around 170 or so. Problem is, no one believes him. that's one of the great jokes, I think, personally, in regards to people who make appeals to the early church in this way, is that the first really genuine claim of this is something passed down from the apostles outside of Scripture, nobody, including Roman Catholics, believes. Irenaeus actually taught that Jesus was over 50 years of age, getting towards 60 years of age, before he died, because he was recapitulating all the life cycles of man and blah, 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 blah. And he was using this as an argument against the Gnostics. But still, he was wrong. But he claimed the apostles had taught this and it had been passed down to him, and that's how he knew that this was true. That's the first reference you have. If that tradition could be corrupted that early on, who really seriously believes that Paul was teaching the Thessalonians the bodily assumption of Mary? Well, some of you say, well, she wasn't dead yet, so it couldn't be that. Okay, let's do the Immaculate Conception of Mary. You are seriously suggesting that Paul delivered that teaching? And that's why many Roman Catholic scholars had to go, well, no, it's the acorn grows into the tree, and bleed, you know, and that kind of thing, which, you know, doesn't really accomplish anything at all. It is an abandonment of the historical field of battle, but that's really, they recognize that this system just doesn't work.
If you're teaching some novel interpretation of the Scripture that no one's ever heard before in church history, then it's not in accordance with the apostolic tradition, and so you must be wrong, because the apostles did not only give us their teachings in writings, they also gave them to us orally.
Yes, they did. There is no question about the fact that Paul is referring to the Thessalonians both to his preaching and to his writing. The big issue is the huge elephant that just walked through the studio is that from the Roman Catholic perspective, what he taught them has to be different from what he wrote to them. And if 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is actually about the gospel, then clearly we know what Paul's gospel was, and there's no room for all this other stuff that they need to have room for, because they've got to open up all this room for all these traditions about Mary and the Bishop of Rome, which didn't exist yet. There wasn't even a monarchical episcopate, that is a one-man bishop in the Church of Rome, until the 5th decade of the 2nd century, and so they didn't even think it was important to have just one alleged successor of Peter, blah, blah, blah. And so all that stuff not only wasn't there, but from this interpretation would have to have been delivered to the Thessalonians. And it wasn't. It just wasn't. That they know they can't prove that, and that's why they sort of go around the back door.
And the two have to sync up.
Okay, I want to give James White an opportunity to respond to that. Unfortunately, we're coming up to a station break, so as soon as we come back from the break, James White will be responding to that. And then what I'd like to do is kind of conclude the remarks on this particular issue and give callers an opportunity to ask you questions in subsequent shows. We're going to be dealing with subsequent issues as justification,
yeah,
as well, because that obviously is the role of interpreting Scripture has been entrusted solely to the
consent of the fathers.
Consent of the fathers. Excuse me, yes, the consent of the fathers. What did I say? Consent.
Consent.
1565, November 13th, okay, actually, 1565, said that all faithful Catholics must agree, quote, I shall never accept nor interpret Holy Scripture otherwise than in accordance with the unanimous concept of the fathers.
Consent of the fathers.
Excuse me, yes, the consent of the fathers. What did I say?
Concept.
Oh, I'm sorry, consent of the fathers, yeah.
Well, and that, of course, brings us into a whole other area that I...
Now, notice what I just said. I want to give James White an opportunity to respond, but you see, the problem is, and this is because Hank has certain things he wants to get out. Fine, I understand. That's the nature of a radio program. That's why you don't call it a debate. And if you have to call it a debate, you're just dishonest. All there is to it, you're hiding something, and we're discovering what it is right here on The Dividing Line. So he comes back in the break, and we're going another direction. And it's relevant, but I'm not having an opportunity to respond to anything. Now, I do get a chance later on to very, very briefly just point out a few things. It might be at this point. I don't remember where it was. But still, by then, sometimes the topics is, you know, halfway down the road, and you sort of got lost.
I can barely even touch upon, and that is the fact that Rome does claim in Vatican II and in other places that the office of interpreting Scripture, the role of interpreting Scripture, has been entrusted solely to the teaching magisterium of the Church. And when Trent said that similar words earlier on, while Calvin was still alive, his response was basically, well, the war is over. Because in reality, there is no longer any basis upon which we can have any meaningful dialogue based upon Scripture. Because if you say that the only one who has the right to interpret Scripture is Rome, then how can we have any biblical discussion on any of these issues? For example, if we turn to Matthew chapter 16, Rome tells us what this means, and that is the end of the discussion as far as that goes. How can we have any further discussion at all? And so I would say that on this issue of authority, and maybe we'll have to let you respond to that and then let me respond to other things, but on this issue of authority, I think we do develop a very circular situation. And that is that while Roman Catholic apologists, such as the folks at Catholic Answers, Mr. Aiken here, may present to us biblical arguments on the basis of the exegesis of a passage of Scripture, in reality, there are passages of Scripture where Rome has said, this is it. There can be no other opportunities. There can be no other interpretations than this interpretation.
And there are about eight of those passages.
A very small number, which in and of itself is rather intriguing to me, too. But the point is, those passages...
Now, why did I say that? Well, obvious reason. Does this strike anyone else as oddly as it strikes me? Rome has the ability to define infallibly the meaning of Scripture. Why can't you buy a commentary where Rome clears all this stuff up? I mean, you'd only need one more. They could put most the Protestant publishing houses out of business. Here is the inspired commentary. This is it. The Magisterium speaks. Eight verses after 2,000 years? You're the one making the 2,000-year claim, so we're going to hold you to it. I don't believe that for a moment, but eight verses in two... What does that come out to? Someone bring up a calculator and tell me how many years per verse, and let's figure out how many verses there are and how long it's going to take Rome to get it all figured out. I mean, does it strike anyone else as being really, really, really odd that Rome can speak with such frightful certainty on the Immaculate Conception of Mary, but she can't tell you the truth about predestination and election and God's glorification of himself and salvation? Isn't that weird? She can speak with such authority and such power on the most obtuse topics, but when it comes to the big issues, she can't speak with clarity at all. Isn't that odd? And maybe that fits together with the fact that in my experience, whenever you find an error by a pope, the response from Rome, in essence, is he wasn't speaking as the pope. So the pope is infallible in what the pope says about faith and morals, unless he's not infallible, at which time he wasn't speaking as the pope. It's you can't falsify the statement that way. So you can never prove that the statement's wrong, because if he ever makes a mistake, then he wasn't speaking as the Pope anyways. See. So, If that's the case, then it seems that Rome will only express herself infallibly on stuff that she can't be proven wrong about. And so if she expresses herself infallibly on the text of Scripture, someone might be able to come along and demonstrate that that's just not possible, that that was what the original author had in mind, and that would be somewhat embarrassing, and so she just chooses not to. But it really has caused me to wonder, why does anyone find the authority claims of Rome to be comforting? You know, I brought that out in the debate with Tim Staples, a debate that I gladly and openly proclaim we won on papal infallibility. It wasn't even close. It was a massacre. It was, and that's why St. Joseph's doesn't even make it available. Total destruction. And one of the things I pointed out was, you know, if these excuses that are being offered are true, then you could be a faithful Roman Catholic and follow the very teaching of the Pope himself. Think of Honorius's letter, for which he was condemned by the Sixth Ecumenical Council, and every pope who ascended to the throne of Peter had to anathematize him for that. But, hey, you know, he wasn't being the pope then either, anyway, right? But if you read his own letter, for which he was later, many decades later, anathematized, if you read his own letter, and here's the Bishop of Rome writing as the Bishop of Rome, addressing a theological question, and you read his letter and believed that, you could be misled for the rest of your life before someone could come along and say, oh, whoops, didn't really mean that, he wasn't infallible, say. What on earth is comforting about that? You know, I run into all these converts, and I couldn't know the truth because the sola scriptura, the scriptures are just, they just so unclear and so difficult. And then I found the glory of having the teaching magisterium of Rome. Really? You've got the hotline to Benedict the 16th? You can call him up? Who do you call to get your interpretations? Well, my local priest. Oh, really? Every time I quote, you know, I remember quoting early church fathers, Jerry Matitix, they're just private theologians, and you're a priest, just a private theologian, and you know what? All sorts of priests interpret all sorts of things Romans said in completely contradictory manners. So you'd have to go to the Pope. You'd have to go to the Pope directly. You don't have access to him, do you? No, you don't. And really, on all of these issues, even if you went to the Pope, history would tell you he could be wrong. I mean, Benedict the 16th could, I don't know that Rome has the guts to do this anymore, to be honest with you, but, I mean, they don't anathematize anybody anymore, but Benedict could be anathematized by a future ecumenical council just as Honorius was. And if you then follow Benedict, your beliefs could actually, and I'm sure there's an escape clause here, well, actually, if you believe wrongly, you can still believe wrongly as long as you are honestly misled in your wrong beliefs by the Bishop of, you know, it just becomes so convoluted over time that you just go, excuse me, this is supposed to help, this is supposed to be better than reading Romans 5:1? You know, this is supposed to clarify things? Wow, okay, all right, you know, whatever you say.
These have been infallibly defined. Rome says we have the final authority to interpret these passages, and there can really be no discussion beyond that point. And I would say that illustrates a situation where you have an authority that has been placed above Scripture, especially when you talk about the unanimous consent of the fathers. Look at Matthew chapter 16. There's no more glowing passage than that where you can demonstrate that the majority of the early church fathers did not take the position that has now been infallibly defined.
No, that's clearly inaccurate. I mean, the early church fathers were strongly of the opinion that Peter was the rock that Christ was referring to there.
Oh my! You know, that reminds me of that reminds me of Tim Staples on St. Joseph Catholic Radio back in the 90s. And you know how Tim gets really riled up. He gets all excited, and he was on the program, and he actually made the statement that every single church father interpreted Matthew 16:18, that Peter was the rock, and they all interpreted it the same way. And now Jimmy Akewad, that's just inaccurate. Really? Let's see, at this point in time, 95, yeah, okay, there had been a 7.5 7 hours at least of debate between Jerry Mattox and I, and that had been addressed fully during that time. Do I have any confidence that Jimmy Akin ever listened to the debate with Jerry Mattox? None. I don't have any at all. He listened, well, I'll take that back. He listened to the first half of it because he was there. Well, actually, you can't even assume that someone's there. Remember that one guy at the Staples debate? Oh, yeah. Yeah. He was a convert to Roman Catholicism. He had been a staff member at CRI. And he was a convert to Roman Catholicism. I'll never forget this because, man, talk about illustrating the Catholic convert syndrome, which is ironic since we started off talking about Steve Ray. But was that the first or second debate? I don't remember which. That was the second one. It was in 2000. Okay. There's this guy, and he had converted to Catholicism. And we sort of watched him because he was at the debate with Tim Staples in 2000 in Fullerton on the Papal Infallibility. And whenever Tim would speak, he would come in, he'd stand in the back, and he would listen. As soon as I got up to speak, he would leave the auditorium. He would not listen to what the other side had to say. But, after the debate was over, he was very confident in his proclaiming of the victory of Tim Staples. And we can laugh. Yeah, exactly. It's me when I was 4 years old running down County Road 15 in the outskirts of Minneapolis with my fingers in my ear with my mom chasing me. And the reason I stuck my fingers in my ear was so that I could have some deniability that I had heard her yelling at me to stop. And it didn't work. I still got a spanking, as well I should have. But that's the only picture I could come up with of these folks. Just sticking your fingers in your ear going, la, 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 I can't hear you, la, 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 but you're losing, la, 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 la. It's like, okay, you really have a grasp on the truth here, don't you? You just got a love for the truth. And that's what I got with this guy that wrote to me. That wrote to me this week. You know, home to Rome at something. I forget what it was. I wouldn't tell you what it was anyways. But it was one of the main ones. And I was a missionary, and I've gone home to Rome. And every challenge I threw at this guy, just boom, boom, boom. No responses at all. No capacity to respond to the most basic challenges. And no knowledge of what the other side has had to say at all. Zip, zero, nada, nothing there. And you just go, wow, what an amazing illustration of the whole Catholic convert syndrome. It's just an incredible thing. Anyways, we're just about out of time. Let me see where we are here. We'll continue.
No, there is no way.
Oh, yeah, Matthew 16. And here you hear me saying, oh, what are you talking about? Maybe what I'll do by next Tuesday is I'll queue up the presentation on Matthew chapter 16, because I'm going to tell you something. If you know how to handle this text, you know something about early church fathers, you can knock this thing out of the park. It's not even difficult. This is why Jimmy Akin would never debate me on the papacy. Never. Open invitation here, folks. Anybody who wants to call up Catholic Answers, I will fly to San Diego and I will debate Jimmy Akin on the papacy. Be glad to do that. Papacy, purgatory, prayers to saints, Mary. Same challenge that Scott Hahn has had since after the Mitch Paco debate in January of 1991. Be glad to do that. Be happy to do that. And we have a track record that demonstrates that we can do it and we can do it right. And anybody who says otherwise just simply, might need to provide a little documentation for their position. We will continue, however, on The Dividing Line, Lord willing, on next Tuesday. And we look forward to seeing you then. God bless.
I believe you're standing at the crossroads.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.